So I wanted to start this morning with a question. We've been in a series here for the last several weeks called Strangers. And the idea is we've been looking at different Old Testament heroes of the faith. And we use the term strangers because in Hebrews it refers to these, the people that live this way, as being aliens and strangers on earth, that they lived in such a way it just seems so other that the only explanation is that they must think that their citizenship is somewhere else. And indeed it is, and it was. Their citizenship is in heaven. So we walk through a list including Noah, Abraham, Elijah, Elisha, Moses, many others. And this morning we're going to walk into a group of three. Three young men. And I say young men because I want you to be thinking teenage to maybe early young adulthood. Because as we walk in, it's going to really specify that these were young people, and culturally they would have probably been boys when they were taken. So I don't want you to get the image that we normally have of so many biblical characters. Somehow automatically they're all middle-aged for some reason, and I don't know if it's our flannel graph friends or what it may be, or just movies or films or things that we've seen before, but they always tend to be a certain age. And so today I want you to think of these three young men that we're going to focus on as being probably teenaged, which will help you in your mind. So the question I have for you is, have you ever had a moment in your life when you saw two choices before you? And you knew the right one that God wanted you to do was much, much harder. You even knew the outcome was going to be painful. In a sense, you realized that stepping into it would be stepping into a season of suffering and pain. You find yourself about to choose, fully aware that once you do, there is truly no going back. Have you ever found yourself in a moment like that where you're just on the cusp of making a decision and you could choose the easy way or one option is to sort of lay low and survive, and the other option is to step into what God has for you, what you know clearly is what he's taught you to do, and yet stepping into it is going to have a high cost and there will be no going back. This morning, our characters are firmly rooted in a period of human history under the iron fist of the Babylonian Empire. This is one of the greatest and largest empires ever in human history. The king of this particular empire's name was Nebuchadnezzar at this time. And Nebuchadnezzar, like so many that would come after him, and even into different empires, even up to Rome, when they had what was called an imperial cult, where they actually believed that the emperor was superhuman, even a deity, and so he was actually ascribed those characteristics and worshipped as a god. And so here is Nebuchadnezzar already starting to accept that sort of worship, already starting to look for it. In fact, in the story that we're going to look at today, there is a statue that has just been made of gold that has been raised in a field, and the statue is 90 feet tall. Now, I searched far and wide to find a statue that is 90 feet tall that would sort of ground it in our minds, you know, to this day and age. Statue of Liberty is too tall. It's like 300 feet. Sorry. And Abraham Lincoln in Washington, D.C., it's only like 25 feet. So that's way too small. I don't know how high our church steeple is here, but I know it's not 90 feet. And so I found one. You know that statue in Brazil, Rio de Janeiro, Christ the Redeemer? You can see it was just a couple feet shorter than that. So that's 98 feet tall. This is 90 feet. So keep that in your mind. That on the top of a mountain that people could see as they're flying into Rio, and the Olympics are going to be there soon, World Cup. And that's, you're going to see that everywhere. Every time you see it, think of this story. Think that this, except that is not made of gold. This statue was made of gold, and everyone was brought together to worship this statue. So if you want, you could turn with me to Daniel chapter 3 to follow along. Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar was truly the most powerful man in the world at this point. Daniel chapter 3. And And the setting here in chapter 3, verse 1, is that King Nebuchadnezzar is surrounded by all of the government officials. So this is not a small gathering for a ribbon cutting, you know, where you have like 10 people and a few interested citizens. And this is a mandatory attendance for all of the government officials, anyone who's in any sort of power or authority. And remember, this is a huge empire. So everyone, even from the states and the provinces that they rule over, is supposed to come. Anyone collecting a government paycheck is to be at this event. So don't think a small gathering. Think hundreds of thousands of people who are here in this huge empire are gathered around. So Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent together the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of bagpipe." Maybe a little Scottish representation here at this point, I don't know. "Bagpipe and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." So again, this is a huge crowd, but it also states at the end that it was all people from different nations, languages, and people groups that fell down and worshiped the golden image. So this is not just a group of Babylonians that are faithful to Nebuchadnezzar. This group is largely consisting of conquered nations, with their own gods that they worship, with their own set of traditions, with their own languages. And they are all making up this giant crowd. So they are all lying down on their faces in worship. This was not an optional thing. This was not, hey, you know, take your hat off or don't, or stand up or sit down. This was, if you don't lay down and worship, you will be thrown into a fiery furnace. Now, as we'll find out later, this furnace was not a furnace that any of us would have in our homes, hopefully, or else you've got a very large and scary home that you live in. But this is a giant furnace, probably on site because it was used to melt down the just sheer amount of gold it would take to make this statue. So this was enormous. In fact, we know it was big enough to hold several men, as we'll find out later. They were to fall down on their faces and worship. So that's the expectation. And it says that everyone fell down. Almost. Verse 8. "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, verse 13, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?'" He should not have said that last part, as it turns out. Isn't it interesting how even though they were caught red-handed, brought up on charges, he still is giving them a second chance? Even though they completely disobeyed the decree, he's saying by what he says here in verse 15, now if you are ready when you hear, almost implying like, well, maybe last time you just weren't ready yet. Maybe last time you weren't paying attention. Maybe last time you didn't notice every other person in the entire kingdom laying flat on their faces and you weren't paying attention. So this time, if you're ready, you fall down, everything's forgiven, well and good. No problem, no harm, no foul. But if you don't, listen to me carefully, you will die horribly, publicly, painfully. Don't test me on this, guys. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Who can possibly protect you from me? I am a God. Who can possibly be greater than I am? So the question that you may be having right now is how in the world did these three late teenage men get here? How did they get to this point where everyone else is laying flat on their face and yet they are standing up? We don't know if their arms are crossed. It would be a little more defiant maybe to have their arms crossed. We don't know, but they were standing when every other person was lying flat. How did they get here? Who are these guys? Who are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Jewish young men of our story? Well, we're going to go out of sequence here to sort of make the story make a little more sense. So jump back with me to Daniel chapter 1, and let's figure out how in the world they got here and who these guys were. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch or court official, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So the answer to the question, who are these guys? These were the best, the brightest that were in Jerusalem when it was besieged. They were boys, young men, that were probably, it says here, of nobility or royal birth. So we don't know exactly who they're related to, except that they're either related to the king or they are noble in some way, serving in, you know, their dad is maybe a court official or their dad is a governor or a lawyer or whatever it is. But these are the best of the best of the best. And this is what these empires would do. When they would conquer you, they wouldn't just take your treasures, although they made sure that they didn't miss out on the vessels and the golden items from the temple before they destroyed it. But they also saw that some of the best treasures in any kingdom are the people. And so they took the best and the brightest that were young enough to be able to be brainwashed, young enough to relearn, not so far into their culture that their minds couldn't be changed. Brought them in and took 3 years, gave them the choicest food, the best education from all around the world, and made them into future either servants in the palace or rulers in the kingdom. That's who Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were. And to get them started, the first thing they do is they change their names. Isn't that interesting? Number one, no longer are you connected to your past. That is gone. That is over. You were conquered. You are exiled. You are imprisoned. You are our prisoner. And no longer are you going to be going by your old names. You have a new name now. I think it's very interesting throughout the book of Daniel, that we know Daniel as Daniel. Very few people know Daniel's new name was Belteshazzar. Some people know that, and that's great. Most people say Daniel and his three friends, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but yet they had other names too. I think it's interesting. We don't have a ton on the three friends outside of this story and a few other references. But I think it's interesting because as you read the book of Daniel, it seems like in the beginning he's kind of referred to by both names. Daniel, also known as Belteshazzar. Daniel, also known as Belteshazzar. Daniel. And then it just starts becoming Daniel. As if he just threw off, he wouldn't accept that name. He never worshipped their gods. He never did what they asked him to do. He rose above and never fully took the mantle on of the new name, of the new title, of the new kingdom. He was able to stand and stay with his God all the way through. So I think that's just an interesting little subplot. Who were these young men? The best, the brightest. But they were still violently abducted. This was not Babylonian idol auditions here, where they sat down in front of the people and they did a little dance and they did a little skill. And it's like, oh, you come with me. This was a violent thing. They came in, they probably had men on the inside working for them, already scouting out who the best and the brightest were that they wanted to take. And they grabbed them and they took them away from moms and dads and family members. Lots of screams, lots of anger, lots of fire, lots of blood. A very violent separation has to be understood to really get the trauma that they've gone through at this young age. But what's very interesting about all of this is that this siege happened in 586 BC. They pretty much leveled the place when they took all of the gold and all of the good stuff. They left it to burn and in ruin. Over 100 years before, when Hezekiah was the king, Isaiah prophesied that this was going to happen. And they knew it was coming. Look back at Isaiah chapter 39 with me, if you will. Isaiah chapter 39. This is written over 100 years before this siege takes place. Listen to what happens here. The Babylonian Empire is not big by accident. They didn't just roam the countryside invading cities without having a plan. Over 100 years before they came to get the city and its choice people and all of its treasures. Look what happens in Isaiah 39. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present, a gift, to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Oh, you are sick, buddy. Come on, here. Here's a big teddy bear with a Babylonian jacket on or something. We want you to feel better. Verse 2, and Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory. Why not show them all of the way they defend themselves? All that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Verse 3, then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where do they come to you? Hezekiah said, they have come to me from a far country, from Babylon, he said. What have they seen in your house? Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. Verse 5, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs or court officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good, for he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. Kind of a selfish response, isn't it? It's like, well, that's too bad for them, but at least I don't have to worry about it for a while. Do you see the prophecy? The very Babylonians that you just showed the entire kingdom to, you just gave them a blueprint of what you have, how you defend yourself, where everything is. Now they're leaving. They're going to come back, take it all away, and they're even going to take your grandsons and your grandchildren and your governor's children and the nobility, and they're going to be court officials. This was written over 100 years before it happened. Do you think that every noble child, every royal heir, was shown this prophecy from that point forward? These were written on scrolls. Isaiah wrote them, and who would he give them to first? The king and those who were ruling. They would know this. They would know this with urgency. Guys, the day is coming that we are going to be carried off into exile. In fact, so much of the rest of the book of Isaiah is specifically written to the exiles in Babylon. You read Isaiah and it's constantly talking about to the exiles in Babylon, to those who are in Babylon, to those under the oppression of Babylon. It's like the whole last half of the book is written to them. These young men, their entire lives, had read and studied with urgency exactly what was coming and how to act and how to live when that time came. A few weeks ago, we talked about the concept of text shaping text. The idea that in some parts of the Bible, the actual writing of the Bible, the stories that were told, influenced later characters to know how to live and how to act based on what they read in the Hebrew Bible. And that was written down for us to read. We see that the text shaped the text. The stories shaped their story. And the challenge to us was, well, does the text of the Bible shape the text of your life? Do you act and live and move in accordance to what God tells us we should do when faced with certain moments and realities? They knew it was coming. And you would think that a lot of the writing to them would be sort of how to survive imprisonment, persecution, and captivity 101, which is keep your head down, don't stand out, keep quiet, and you just might survive. Don't make a stir. Don't get attention. Back to Daniel chapter 1. Don't stand out, guys. Don't stand out. Chapter 1, verse 17. As for these four youths, this is right after the passage I don't have time to go through today about the diet. Remember, they rejected the king's fatty foods and all the things that would have made them break their own commandments, break their vow to God to not eat that kind of food. And Daniel proposes, hey, let us just eat vegetables and things like that, and then give us a 10-day test and see who's looking better after 10 days. Sure enough, after 10 days, they looked fantastic, and they were very brilliant. And so everyone was forced to give up the fancy meal and go to vegetarian lifestyles. Verse 17 says, as for these four youths, Daniel and his three friends, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, the 3 years that they were educated, before they went before the king, at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. These were like his prized pupils. The chief brought them in, not just some other teacher. He wanted to put them before the king and say, listen to this. And the king spoke with them, verse 19, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. They stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Yeah, I'd say they stood out a little bit, wouldn't you think? They didn't just pass the test. They went way beyond. In fact, they were 10 times more brilliant than even fully grown men that had dedicated their lives to literature and to education and to sorcery and to magic and all that stuff. These guys were that much smarter. They stood out, and the king noticed them when they stood before him. In fact, if you think about this, even a little later, when Daniel is given the opportunity to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, another path I can't quite go down this morning because it takes a little too long. We don't have time to get there. But for the first time in ancient history, based on the research I did, normally kings would share what the dream was and then ask for an interpretation. If you remember the Joseph story, the king's always very quick to say, here's my dream, and it's freaking me out. Someone tell me what this means. But in this case, Nebuchadnezzar just said, I had a dream, and I want to not only hear what the dream is from you, but I want to know the interpretation. To this point, no one had ever been that cruel. Normally, you give the guys a fighting chance to at least offer something up. He's saying, if you're truly magical, Mr. Magician Man, or a sorcerer, or whatever these guys are, you should be able to tell me what my dream was and the interpretation. And so you can imagine they were all completely stifled and scared, especially when he said, if somebody doesn't do this fast, every single one of you is dead. He was going to wipe out every single magician, sorcerer, astrologer in the entire kingdom. Daniel finds out about it, says, wait, don't do that yet. Give us a minute. Let me take an appointment. He prays with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, says, God, please give us the answer. Again, standing out. And then he stands before the king, and he gives him not only the dream, but the answer. And because of it, he rose to a prominent, powerful position. And he said, oh, by the way, don't forget my three friends. And they were given governorships and leadership throughout the provinces. So they definitely stood out. So everyone knew who these guys were. So let's get back to our moment. You've got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing again, once again, before the king. The last time they stood before him, the king said, you are 10 times more brilliant than anyone else. Now they're standing before the king, but everyone else is laying flat. It's not quite the same moment for them. And he's looking at them. In Daniel chapter 3, hop over to where we are. Verse 16, here's what they say to him now. Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer to you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They were 10 times more bold, maybe 1,000 times more bold and courageous than anyone else in the kingdom. We don't need to answer to you in this because you're not the most powerful thing in our lives. You may be our king, but we're serving a God that's so much greater than you, and he can deliver us out of your hand. But even if he chooses not to, do you notice how they say that? Even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down to you. We will die serving our God rather than lay flat on our faces serving you. Verse 19 makes a lot of sense when you see it that way. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it usually was heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning, fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Now normally, in order to make the process last as long as possible, they would strip them completely of all their clothes because clothes burn so quickly. And that just makes it a quicker death, and it's sort of like kinder. But he's so mad, he's like, just bind them up and just toss them and make it hotter. And it makes a point of saying the strongest men in his army, many of the finest men, bound them and threw them in. And it says that literally the Aramaic there talks about the fire coming out and licking them. Almost like that Elijah passage where it says that God sent fire and it consumed the wood, the bull, the altar, and it licked up all the water around it. It was so hot. So the men died who were putting them in. That's how hot it was. And they threw them in, bound hand and foot, into the furnace. How in the world did they know that that's what they should do? Didn't you think maybe for a moment they thought, why don't we just bow down and live to fight another day? We're insiders. We are high rising guys. I mean, they were young, they were powerful, they were wealthy. Is there a formula in our culture, even to this day, that's more attractive? Why were they drawing a line in the sand on this? Why were they willing to literally say exactly what it took? They said the magic word, which was no, we're not going to bow. And he threw them right in. Done. 3 years of Babylonian education, gone. Their whole lives of education and their families and everything that was ever poured into them, the brilliant, you have to think his face turned against them, it says, from probably, come on guys, do it, to astonishment to fury. how did they know what to do in this exact moment? Unless something was written to them specifically over 100 years before to those who were going to be in the king's family, who would be sold into or led into Babylonian exile and captivity. Unless there was something that maybe Isaiah the prophet said, here's what you do when these moments happen. Here are promises from God. So we've got a few of them here. Remember, they studied these passages urgently because they were written to the Babylonian exiles, which they were about to become. Look at Isaiah 43, 8 through 13. If you want, I'm going to read it. You think that some of these moments here are even triggering memories of texts that they had memorized? Because remember, at this time, scrolls were hard to come by. They didn't all have a pocket Bible. They didn't have an app on their phone that had the Bible on it. They had to sit in public settings and be taught the scripture, so they were committing it to a deep heart memory. Remember what David would later say? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That's a memorization. That is a, I need to take what I'm hearing and put it in here because I can't just run home and look it up later. So these were committed to memory. So you wonder if in these moments things are triggering things. Words, statements. Look what it says in Isaiah 43, verses 8 through 13. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right. Let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? What did Nebuchadnezzar just say? Who can deliver you from my hands, guys? I'm a God. I'm a man. I'm the most powerful man in the world. And all of a sudden, I am the Lord. Who can deliver you from my hand? There is a bigger hand that's holding them in this moment, isn't there? A much larger hand that's holding them together in this moment. As they see every tribe and nation gathered together before a false god that they're being forced to worship. Who can deliver you from my hand? Look at Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, verses 3 through 10. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this. It's right there. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. Remember this and stand firm. Right after he describes a large gold idol that's going to be made and put before them that all the people are worshiping. How do they know what to do? They were told what to do, exactly. All they did was obey what was written to them, to the exiles in Babylonian captivity. All they did was allow the text to shape their lives. They allowed the decisions they made, even though they were very aware of the cost of the penalty that it could possibly take their lives. They knew what to do and they were willing to do it because they believed that there was a force and a power greater than the one currently threatening them. They were going to serve God because there was no one like him, no matter what anyone else would say. How did they know that they should take it all the way into the fiery furnace? How'd they know they were going to be okay? Because they believed that they would be okay. But even if they weren't, they said, we're still not going to bow down to you. And listen to these verses in Isaiah 43, 1 through 4. So many of us have claimed these verses at difficult times in our lives. Specifically, this was aimed to this experience 100 years before. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. Don't be afraid when you walk in the fire. I'm with you. You won't be burned. The flame shall not consume you. In fact, it even says, because I love you, I give men in exchange for your life. What happened to the soldiers that laid them in the furnace? Gone. Text shaping text. I think of my family. I think of a moment where maybe it was one of the hardest moments in my life as I sat across from someone I loved and respected as an advisor, as a mentor, as someone who had poured deeply into me and discipled me. And we walked through the situation that was currently facing us. And as I suggested the plan of action that was the only one that could be taken, even though it was harder, even though it was stepping into suffering, even though it was stepping into difficulty and the unknown, after hearing what I shared to him, he opened his Bible. And he said, before I say anything else, let me read some verses to you. And he read those last five verses to me. And we both wept to know that just as those were encouraging Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to stand firm and to step into what God had called them to do, God uses his word to encourage us and to give us the love and the intimacy to be reminded that he is with us even in the fire that consumed, that thinks it's going to consume us now. Even in the hardship, even in the moments where we are afraid to take the next step, God allows his word and allows his promises to just wrap around us and let us know that we are not alone. And with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he proved it literally, didn't he? They weren't alone. Even in the fire, they weren't alone. Listen to what happens next. I really should have marked Daniel 3 in my Bible. Here we go. Look at verse 24. They're thrown in the furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." He's right. Most believe that this was an appearance, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, standing in the fire, walking with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the moment of their deepest crisis, in the moment they faced the most intense persecution and suffering they could ever imagine. They weren't alone. Jesus was in it with them. And we see this all the time in the Bible. You see it when Paul is sitting by himself, bloodied and broken and bruised in jail by himself. It says Jesus came to him in the middle of the night and said, "Take courage." You see it a little later when Paul is on the boat and they're heading to Malta. And they're going to be shipwrecked, and they're scared, and they're bruised, and they're hungry, and they're throwing up, and everyone's scared. It says an angel of the Lord comes to him in the middle of that moment and says, "Take courage." Isn't it amazing how God comes to us in the middle of those moments so that we know that because of Jesus Christ, we are never, ever alone. Never alone. No matter how hot the flames are, Jesus is bigger and stronger. And he meets us right there and he holds us together. They're four men in the fire. And what's really awesome is that the same word here that's used by Nebuchadnezzar, saying, I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire. It's the same word that's used in Isaiah 43, talking about when you walk in the fire, you won't be burned. It's a beautiful parallelism there meant to show that the promise is true. They weren't to be burned. They weren't to be burned. In verse 26 through 30, we see something powerful here. Because remember, what was this really? What were the people asked to do? Fall on their faces and do what? Worship. So this is a worship service. This is a church service to Nebuchadnezzar's image that he set up. And what does it turn into? A worship service for God himself. In fact, he gets the little g God, Nebuchadnezzar, to lead out and to cause all people to worship God. At a service that was meant to worship man and his greatness and his power, Nebuchadnezzar is humbled and brought low through the witness of these three teenagers who were willing to step into the fire because they were obeying God and being obedient to him. He then turns, and look what he says in verse 26. He says that Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the fiery furnace and declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, saying, higher than me, for sure. Come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not even singed. Their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Did you catch what he said? For there is no other God able to rescue in this way. The king glorified God in a moment that was set to glorify him. That's the God we serve. Was there something in what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did? No, they just obeyed. God did all of the rest of it. God allowed them to not be burned. God allowed Nebuchadnezzar's heart to change so that he would worship him. All God looks for is for people to stand out. When God asks us to do something for him, how many times is it just, Gideon, just stand? What about Moses up with the Amalekites and he's standing there? He's just supposed to keep his arms in the air and God's going to fight for him. God wants to fight the battle. The battle is the Lord's. All he wants us to do is stand. Do you remember what Ephesians 6 walks us through very carefully? Because at that time, Paul was living under another empire. A more powerful one, arguably, than even the Babylonians. It was called the Roman Empire. And Rome was known for the ferocity of their soldiers. And so in Ephesians chapter 6, he meticulously walks you through the entire armament that you would wear as a Roman soldier. And Paul equates each one to a spiritual reality, right? He walks you through everything. But to anyone living in that time, they would notice one glaring omission. When a soldier was done fighting, he took his sword and he put it in the sheath and he returned home. But in Paul's list in Ephesians 6, he equates the sword with the sword of the Spirit, that is the Word of God. And yet in that armament, it never once mentions a sheath because we are never ever to put it down. You are to always stay ready. always be prepared. Because when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand, Paul says. Stand. God asked Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to stand when everyone else was lying flat on their face, selling out to the little g god that they were forced to serve. We don't know how many other Jewish men or women or leaders were in the crowd. Daniel's not mentioned here. I don't think he sold out. I have a different theory for that. Again, we don't have time to talk through that, but Daniel was not doing that. But when everyone else laid flat and sold out, these three late teenage men stood. Why? Because they knew it's what God wanted them to do, because they knew the text. They read the promises, and when that moment in their life came where they were faced with a decision to either go the easy way and live to fight another day and build some rationalization, well, I could have had this moment, and God was maybe setting me up to quit or do this or do that, but come on, I can't really quit my job just because of that. Really? They knew the consequences. They had said it publicly, and yet they stood when everyone else laid down. And they're brought to the king, and they had their moment to recant. He gave them a second chance. And he said, no. In fact, the greatest parallel maybe in the New Testament to this, many scholars say, would be the story of Jesus in the wilderness with Satan and the temptations. Offering him the chance. Just bow down and worship me, and I'll give you the kingdom. You will get the crown without the cross. You can have the reign and the majesty without the pain and suffering. And Jesus says, no. It's not how this is going to work. I will never bow down to you. What does it look like for you today? As we seek to take this story and bring it to your lives now, what is that moment for you? The beautiful thing about God and the beautiful thing about grace is what's behind is behind. The moments that you were in the crowd laying flat on your face hoping to live and fight another day, that's gone. That's done. Don't stand in shame for that. Jesus' blood sets you free from that, and you can move forward and say, what's the next thing God has for me? So that when that moment comes, you can stand firm. What does that look like for you? What does it look like for me? Where there's clearly two choices. And God asks us to just stand. Hopefully it's not a situation exactly like this. Although there are brothers and sisters around the world where this is exactly their situation. Where they are forced to recant and live, or don't recant and die immediately. There are more people dying for persecution right now than at any other age in human history. Persecution for Jesus Christ. So this passage has a special resonance for people right now, literally living in captivity and imprisonment. But for us here in Fulton, New York, how do we apply this to our lives? How do we see those moments that God has for us and look to his word and ask him, what do we do next, God? I don't want to take the easy way out. I see this other path, but God, you've got to be with me, because if I do this, if I step into this, if I quit this, if I leave this, if I move, if I drop this, if I make this choice, if I stand up to this guy, I might lose my security, my name, my image, my way of life, my income, whatever it may be. And God says, just stand. And it's not trust if he tells you what's going to happen next. Just stand. And you know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego trusted him, because they said, our God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we won't bow down. They trusted in God either way. They saw that God's goodness and God's trustworthiness and his holiness was not depending on the fact that he delivered them or not. He's good no matter what. He's trustworthy no matter what, because he has a larger plan than any of us can possibly understand. And in this moment, God hijacked a worship service in front of the entire sophisticated empire. I mean, how embarrassing. These were the leaders of the leaders of the leaders. And their king, who they were worshiping as a god, was forced to say, there's one greater than I am. And if you ever say anything bad about him, you're dead. God was glorified. because of the faith and the trust of three young men that were willing to just step into what God had called them to do. I pray that we can do that as a church, that we could do that individually. It might look different for each of us, but God will walk with us through it. We have his promise. Will you pray with me? God, we love you so much, and we thank you for this morning. I pray now, as we sing to you, as we worship you, that our hearts would resonate with this story, that you would bring events and moments to mind where we had a chance to do something for you. I pray, God, even this week as we leave this place, that you would give us opportunities to stand for you, and that we would trust you to handle the consequences, that we would trust you to handle what's next. I pray that we'd be people so committed and devoted to knowing you through your word and knowing you in a deep relationship that our lives are not lived cowering from confrontation or moments, but that we live lives excited to face things for you because we know that you'll never leave us alone. I pray, God, now as we sing that this would be the cry of our hearts, that you would absolutely be our rock and we would lean on no other ahead of you. It's in Jesus' powerful name we ask it. Amen.